Well, this message is going to be about Christmas. And when we look at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. And although historically we do not know when Christ was born, and there's a lot of people who talk about shepherds tending their flocks and that, but we know in early history that January 6th was considered to be Christmas. In fact, Orthodox churches still celebrate January 6th, and some people call that Epiphany. They'll call that Epiphany because an Epiphany is like a revelation. And of course, Christ was revealed to humanity in the flesh. And so we're going to talk about that in relation to Christmas. And the question that we would have for this week would be, which birth do you celebrate at Christmas? We're going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And of course, probably the most recognized verse in the Bible is John 3:16. Which tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the chapter starts out talking about birth. And we find the setting, obviously, in verse 1, where it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus, if you do a little bit of research on him, was basically a highly respected rabbi. He was a highly respected teacher. And it's interesting that it starts out where it says that a man of the Pharisees, so the first thing that we address with Nicodemus is the fact that he was a spiritual man. The second thing that we see is that he was a ruler of the Jews. So that means that Nicodemus not only had a spiritual leadership, but also he had a secular leadership in his role. So it says here in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, and of course rabbi means teacher. We think of a rabbi as a Jewish minister or a Jewish clergy. And so it says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I'm not going to get off right now into talking about miracles and those sorts of things, but to mention this, the Bible is very clear of the fact that God gave miracles as a sign. And it wasn't a sign of the individual's worthiness before God. It was a sign that the message that was being delivered was from God. And so it was always in link with something. For example, we think of Acts chapter 2, where we know of the day of Pentecost, where the disciples had been waiting. We see that in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus had appeared to them, and he told them to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And we find out the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. And so in that experience, what we find was that the disciples, being men from Galilee, when the Holy Spirit came down and filled them, they began speaking in tongues, and that word tongues is dialectos, which is a language. It's a known language. And there was a comment that was made, since it was Pentecost, all these different Jews from all over the world were there for the feast, because it was an obligatory feast. Obligatory means that they had to go to Jerusalem for that feast. We see that on Passover, we see that in Pentecost, and we also see that in the Feast of Tabernacles, which were the three of the seven feasts that were celebrated. And so these Jews were there from all over the world. And we're talking about Libya, we're talking about Ethiopia, we're talking about Togarma, which is Turkey, we're talking about Persia, which is Iran, we're talking about Gomer, which is Germany, we're talking about Jews from all over, Libya even. And they spoke in different languages. And so those men from Galilee suddenly began to speak in their languages. In fact, that was the thing that was said. Aren't these men from Galilee? How is it that they're speaking in our languages? And so the question was about the miracles. What was the purpose of it? And so Nicodemus is recognizing that Jesus is able to perform these miracles. And so he brings this up to him. The other thing that's interesting about it is that he approached him at night. It wasn't like he came up to him in the middle of the day. Now, we could speculate about what his reasoning was. Maybe if Nicodemus is like most of us, maybe he had to work during the day and he couldn't get over to see Jesus, or maybe the crowds were just too intense, or whatever the case may be, he approaches Jesus one-on-one. Now, the thing that we also need to understand is that Jesus wasn't the first to perform miracles. I mean, we've seen that throughout the Old Testament. But what we find is that even if you go back to Moses, you see that Moses, when he was first approached by God in the form of the burning bush, and God wanted him to go back to Israel, go back to Egypt and lead the people out, he basically says to God, well, you know, what do I say? And so God says, don't worry about what you say. I'll put the words in your mouth. Well, he gave him the gift of tongues. He gave him the ability to be able to speak to the, first off, the Hebrews that he was going to go back to. And we find also that when Moses went back to Egypt, he didn't go to Pharaoh first. He went to the Hebrews. And he used those signs to demonstrate to them. I mean, think about it. These are the same people that when Moses fled Egypt said to him, what, are you going to kill us like you killed that other person? And he was afraid because Moses had killed a man who was abusing the Hebrews, and they knew that he had killed somebody. And so when he realized that they knew what he had done, the fact that he killed somebody wasn't the big thing. The fact was that he buried him in the sand, which in Egyptian culture was a huge no-no without the whole embalming and everything else for the afterlife. So without getting into that, basically God gave Moses the ability to perform miracles. And so Moses says to the guy, well, what if they don't believe that? And he says, put your hand in your tunic and pull it out. And he does it, and his hand is white with leprosy, and he sticks it back in and pulls it out again, and it's healed. So there's a gift of healing. And then the last thing is basically, well, what if they don't believe that? He says, well, take your staff and toss it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And he grabs it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. And so there's the gift of miracles. So we got tongues, healings, and miracles. And so that is what Moses was able to do to demonstrate the power of God, that his message was of God. Of course, we know the story that when Moses went back, then he had his magicians who duplicated some of the miracles. Well, Jesus himself said that there are going to be many people that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, you know, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done miracles and many mighty works. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So even Satan has a limited ability to perform miracles through people. But see, Nicodemus was convinced because of the miracles that Jesus did. And here's the thing. The miracles that Jesus did are not miracles that man can replicate. At least not at this point. We find at some point, if you actually study these miracles, you find that Jesus gave these the abilities to do these to certain individuals. It's almost like you can create a miracle family tree of who had the abilities in scriptures. So without getting into that, Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus, because of what he was doing, had to be a man from God. And then verse 3, Jesus says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, and when you say verily, verily, that means really, really, you know, it's like an emphasis. He says, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's kind of going to be the topic here when we talk about Christmas, and I know this is from a different perspective, but we celebrate literally the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation means where he became flesh. And let's go back for a moment. Let's go back to Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah. The very birth of Christ was a miracle. It was a sign to humanity. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 is talking about King Ahaz, and he was a king of about 20 to 36 years of age. And what we find is that there were certain things that were going on in that time. And what we find is what is called a double reference prophecy. We see that quite a bit in some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, where a certain king or a certain individual is doing something, and God gives us a prediction or a sign that's related to what they're doing and how it's going to affect them, but it also has a spiritual significance. So I want you to keep that in mind, the literal significance and the spiritual significance. Okay? And so this double reference prophecy is basically a reference to the son of Ahaz and also Christ being born 700 years later. And we see that sign in verse 14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Notice it doesn't say Ahaz, okay, not Ahaz. So a couple things I want to point out here. First off, a virgin, all right? In the English Standard Version, it gives instead of a virgin, it says a young woman. And some people will say, well, that was the proper interpretation. In fact, some non-believers will use that as an excuse to say, well, Mary wasn't a virgin. In fact, when we look at what is called fundamentalism, in its purest definition, fundamentalism doesn't mean you're the kind of person who flies planes into buildings and kills people with a Bible. It means that you hold to the fundamentals of the faith, and one of the fundamentals of the faith is the virgin birth. And there's a reason for that, because without the virgin birth, you don't have a miracle. So he says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Well, even in the English Standard Version, or the RSV as well, take a look, hold your finger there, and take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which is interesting, which goes to show why it is important to have a Bible that is right. Yeah, it's the Revised Standard Version, which says this. But look at verse 23 of chapter 1, which says, in fact, I'm going to start with 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." We saw that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel with an I, which is Hebrew. So what we see here is the word Emmanuel means God with us. And so what does that mean? Well, first off, I don't like to get into the underlying language. The English is clear enough, but even in the underlying language of Greek, that Greek word prothenos means a virgin. Doesn't mean just a young woman, because any young woman could be a young woman without being a virgin. And so we have a miracle that takes place, and there's a sign that takes place. And so the virgin birth is foundational to Christianity. Now, liberal Christians, what I call the Christian left, try to allow for secular beliefs when interpreting the Bible. And it really should be the other way around. It should be the foundation of the Bible should be what we use to interpret secular beliefs. So, as we go back to John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are talking about a birth from above, being born again. And so we have a literal water birth, and what I mean by that is the fact that there's amniotic fluid that surrounds the baby, which is, it protects the baby. And when a woman delivers a child, there's a what we call, a lot of times you'll say, well, my water broke. Well, the water didn't break, but the sac containing the water broke. But it's a watery light-type fluid, and it has certain characteristics, which I'm not going to go into right now. So he's saying being born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So here's Nicodemus, a spiritual man. Now, let's look at this in the context. In the Old Testament, they had what they called mitzvahs. And a mitzvah was a ceremonial cleansing bath. And so when he talks about being born again, he's looking at a literal interpretation, but a mitzvah had a spiritual significance. So there may have been a cleansing bath, but the cleansing bath was really a representation of a spiritual event. In verse 5, Jesus answered, again, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And a lot of people would interpret this to say that to be born of the water means baptism. But here's the thing. We always let Scripture prove Scripture. So he's continuing with that thought in verse 6, and he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's explaining what he just said, being born of the water and of the Spirit. Being born of the water means being born of the flesh. Being born of the Spirit means being born of the Holy Spirit, or born again. And that's why he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. All right? Now, when he says born again, we're talking born of the Spirit. And we all know, common sense tells us, we cannot be born of the flesh twice. I don't know about you, but I'm a big guy. And there's no way that my mother could ever carry me again. So, how do we know that? That also is true. Notice what he says in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, where it wants to go. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst or cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. In other words, you can't tell where it came from or where it's going. I mean, we can hear the sound of wind. We can see the sound of wind. But we have no idea of where it's going to come from or where it's going to go once it hits us. Notice what he says here. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. So he's saying that we're talking about things that we know about. We've told things that we have seen, and yet people will not receive the witness. We can talk about Christ being born on Christmas. We can tell the story. We can sing the songs. But you know what? There are some people, and recent statistics show this, that the majority of Americans today do not celebrate Christmas because of Christ. They celebrate Christmas because of some sort of social event. They see Christmas as a born of the water kind of thing. It's just a holiday. We get together. We have gifts. But in their mind, there's no spiritual access to it. It's all the water access. So as much as we testify about Christ at Christmas, even the very word Christmas has Christ in it, people will not recognize it as that. That's why we have an effort out there to eradicate Christ from Christmas. Somebody says Merry Christmas, it's offensive. You know, it's in Psalms 119, verse 165, in the King James Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Well, what is the law? The law is a perfect representation of Christ. The law is literally a description of Christ. So if we do not love the law or God's word, we do not love God. That's why people get offended, because how dare you tell me about God? I find it interesting people get offended over stuff they don't even believe in.
Yeah.
That's like, how dare you tell me that you put a tooth under your child's pillow and told them that they would get $5 from the tooth fairy? I'm offended. I mean, if we talk about that, I mean, how ridiculous is that? But yet people will get highly offended because you dare mention the name Jesus Christ and not in a dirty joke or a cuss word. So, he's making a point that there's an earthly aspect and there's a spiritual aspect. And so he's saying that we have talked about what we have seen and what it signifies, but people are not receiving it. He goes on in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Not long ago, I was counseling with somebody, and they weren't a believer, but I was talking about the logic in God's word, and I don't normally tell people that the word logic comes from logos, which means the word. And at one point, the person, "So you're telling, you actually believe that Jesus was, you know, born and crucified and rose again?" I said, "Well, absolutely." So, okay. But yet the idea that man, since we can't really prove evolution, he somehow was the spawn of some seed from another planet that just happened to be splattered here from a telestial or extraterrestrial collision, that doesn't take faith. And so people are not going to believe it. So he's saying, I told you these earthly things, and if you don't believe that, how are you going to believe the heavenly things? And it's verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down to heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now, in this piece here, when he talks about no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, this is before the cross. At this point, when people died, they were still in an area of paradise, which is in the center of the earth. There was not that ascension yet into heaven. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, the interesting thing here is that Jesus ties death together with birth. And in our series in Romans, that's exactly what we've been talking about. When we are crucified with Christ, when we are born again, we are a new creature, a new creation. The old person is dead. We still have that sinful human nature that's going to battle within us, and we've been talking about that in our series in the book of Romans. But Jesus is tying the fact that there's a death that takes place. In physical life, we are born, and at the moment of birth, we begin to die, because you know what? We have cells that die, we have dandruff, we have whatever it is. Being a former nurse and having worked in healthcare for a long time, having taught anatomy and physiology, sometimes I would get in these deep intellectual thoughts about what happened at the fall when Adam and Eve were perfect. When you think about how the human digestive system even works, you take food into your mouth, you chew it up, it mixes with saliva, which has salivary amylase in it, which helps break down the food. It goes into the stomach, where hydrochloric acid works on it and kind of dissolves it into a slurry of basic nutrients. It goes into the small intestine, where bile comes out to work on the fats. The salivary amylase works on the proteins. And then the carbohydrates are converted into glucose by the body so that it could be used. And so all this stuff takes place, but the whole process in the intestines requires bacteria to literally work on the food and break it down to destroy it. So there's a death and destructive process that takes place in the human body just to digest food. And that bacteria, if it's not in the right balance, can be harmful. So literally, for the let's just say that the byproduct of food, which we all know comes out the other end, is a process that requires the death of something. And so when you think about it, if there was no death in the garden before sin, and you think about that, and I know some people are thinking, wait a minute, why are you going there? The fact is that our own physiology has embraced death because we are sinners. Our own physiology, the own way that our bodies work, has this idea that you're going to be born, but one day you're going to die. However, in this case, and when Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about Numbers chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, where the Israelites were bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses lifted up the brass serpent, and the brass and the serpent represented sin. And it wasn't that Christ was sin, but he took his sin upon us. And as long as they looked upon that brass serpent, they didn't suffer death. And so he's saying here, likewise, that the Son of Man is lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So regardless of what our bodies are going through, we have been bit by the serpent of sin. And we are dying, and the only way that we are going to live is by looking upon Christ. And then we see that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the world was condemned already because of sin. And so what we see here in the miracle of Christmas is that Jesus, as holy God, was born as a baby. He took upon him the likeness of his brethren. He became like us. He was born as a baby like us. He suffered all the human problems like us. He had the same temptations that we do. And a temptation is basically the fact that we want to do something that is not what God wants us to do. But see, Jesus overcame that. We read it when Jesus was baptized. The Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And often we see that dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But what it's really saying here, we know that Jesus, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and we're looking at Jesus as a man, had the Holy Spirit, and what's the first thing that he did after that happened? He went into the wilderness to be tempted. You see, God gives us that new birth, and that whole idea of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus is another sign to us of the new birth. We're born again. It means that we have God's Holy Spirit in us, that we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, that when we believe the gospel of our salvation, God gives us his Spirit, which seals us to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30, but it's that Spirit that is the non-refundable guarantee upon our inheritance. It's that Spirit that gives us eternal life. That Spirit is God, okay? Now think about this for a moment. We're born in sinful human bodies. We do not have the Holy Spirit of God as non-believers. We have a spirit of life, but we don't have the Holy Spirit of God. We're influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. We could be convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, but the point is if we're at an age of accountability, if we die, we don't have the Holy Spirit, which gives us eternal life. It's that power in the Spirit that makes it so that we can be can live forever. It makes us that we are born again. And so we as humans, without the Spirit, we get saved, we get the Spirit, what do we have? We have a human with God's Holy Spirit in him. What did Christ do? He was God, who literally emptied himself and became like us. Okay? So he was God first, and then he became man. So what do you have? You have a man with the Spirit of God. As a believer, you have a man that gets saved with the Spirit of God. So what we see then is that we are like Christ then when it comes to all the power that we need to have eternal life. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Christ, or Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds shall be reproved. You ever walk into a neighborhood bar? Now, a lot of people say, why are you walking in a neighborhood? You know, I grew up where there was a neighborhood bar in almost every corner. I wouldn't say every corner, but every four or five blocks you saw a little neighborhood bar. And they usually had the blackened out windows and the little neon signs of whatever beer that they were selling or whatever salesman gave them the sign for. And when you walked into that little neighborhood bar, it was dark in there. In fact, if it was a bright day and you walked in there, you had to stand in the door for a minute for your eyes to adjust because you couldn't see. And what did you see? Low-level light. Maybe there were some booths where people would sit and get a sandwich or whatever, but yet you saw those people sitting at the bar stools along the bar. The same people week after week after week that literally, like the phrase says, where everybody knows your name. Why are bars so dark? I mean, why aren't they full of light and bright colors? And frankly, it's because people, in many cases, want to be in darkness. They want to be obscure. They want their friends to know who they are, but they just kind of want to go in there and hide out for a while. And he's saying here that people hate the light. And the reason why is if Jesus is light, it exposes everything that's wrong with us. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes you try to look at something you can't really see real well. Let's say, for example, you have an attic or a storage shed or whatever, and you don't have any lights in there, and you go in there with a flashlight. Well, it's the same way in our lives. As we expose the light of God's Word to our lives, it shows us the areas that need to be fixed. It demonstrates to us what's wrong. And the more light we have, the easier we can see it. But when we live our lives with no light, with not the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, when we live our lives without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, then everything looks okay. And everything looks okay because we're in a dark bar. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or shown or exposed, that they are wrought in God. In other words, the people are reformed, they're rebuilt in God. And of course, Jesus and his disciples go and he was baptized. But the thing that we see here, the most important thing, is that being born of the Spirit. And when we think about the miracle of Christmas, it wasn't just the fact that Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. It's the fact that he was born to die. Just as John chapter 3 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. God's demonstrated his love for us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so while we can celebrate the birth of Christ, we also should be celebrating the fact that he gives us the ability to be born again. He gives us the ability to have a supernatural birth, just like his supernatural birth. Christ was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I would hope to think that each one of us would have Emmanuel inside of us. So as we close now, the question would be, at this time of year of Christmas, are you born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that he was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and the most important thing is the fact that he never sinned? You see, when he came to rescue the world, that was a gift to us. That was a gift in the fact that he lived a perfect life, and he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to die because he didn't violate the law. He didn't do what would have been condemning to himself. He didn't sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He didn't commit sin. He lived that perfect life despite all that he went through, like we go through. He didn't have to die, yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on a cross to pay for our sins. Let's look at this for a moment. The Bible says that we should love God first, love our neighbors ourselves. But see, God demonstrated his love for us that he gave his only begotten son. He allowed his son to be born as a baby and go through all the trials of life, knowing that there would come a day that his creation would crucify him. And as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, I hope and pray that each one of you can celebrate being born again so that Christ would be in you and that you too would have the gift of everlasting life. If you're not sure about that, we pray that you would contact our ministry, knowing that we can share with you from God's Word that how Jesus lived that perfect life, allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our penalty so that we too can be born again in a miraculous way. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.